Tell me, what are your ambitions? What is it that you live for that drives you, that gives you motivation? What is it that you want out of life? In a book called The Abandoned Generation, two scholars from Duke University identify the priorities of the next generation of American college graduates. The results were taken from a survey taken at Duke School of Business. And students were asked this question: what do you want to be when you grow up? And here's what they said. With few exceptions, they wanted three things: money, power, and things. Very big things, in fact, including vacation homes, expensive foreign automobiles, yachts, and even airplanes. Primarily concerned with their careers and the growth of their financial portfolios, their personal plans contained little room for the family, intellectual development, spiritual growth, or social responsibility. This was the mandate of the faculty, the students to the faculty. "Teach me how to be a money-making machine," they said. "Give me only the facts, tools, and techniques required to ensure my instantaneous financial success. Everything else was irrelevant." So they wanted money, they wanted power, they wanted possessions. That's what is driving the students, at least at Duke University in the School of Business. And I'm sure that that doesn't reflect the priorities of all college students or even of all people. But frankly, that is often the case with many Americans today, even many Christians. We want to be successful, we want to make money, we want to keep life comfortable, we want to achieve status and fame, we want to maximize our pleasure, and most of all, we want to be in control. We want to be in charge. What about you? I wonder what your ambitions are this morning. Whatever your natural ambitions are, the teachings of Jesus are likely to upset those ambitions, to turn them on their heads upside down. Because as Jesus comes embodying in himself the kingdom of God, the perfect saving reign of God revealed in his person and his work, he did not come seeking those things. He didn't come seeking power. He didn't come seeking possessions. He didn't come seeking prestige. He came rather in self-emptying, humble, sacrificial love, not to be served, but to serve, and supremely through the giving of his life. That's what we're going to see this morning in the focus on our text in Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 32 through 45. Why don't you turn there? Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. It's page 846 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to them, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our great God and our almighty Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning through the one who is our ransom. through our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our servant King, the one in whom we glory and boast. We pray this morning that you would pour out the Spirit of truth, that we would understand the teaching of the Savior, that we would be changed by his example, even as we've been ransomed by his death. May the gospel be written with indelible ink on the tablets of our hearts. May our lives be living letters that bring honor to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In this passage in verse 32, we find Jesus on the road again, literally on the way. He's on the way to Jerusalem, and Mark uses that word to refer to the literal road on the way to Jerusalem, but also there seems to be a metaphorical intention of describing the way in which Jesus walks and the way in which he teaches his disciples and trains them to walk. For the first time in verse 32, we get explicitly the destination. They are on the way to Jerusalem, on the way up, literally, like the pilgrims in the Old Testament who would make their ascent to Jerusalem, literally going up several thousand feet in elevation. Jesus with his disciples, with this band of followers, is walking up the steep way to Jerusalem. And as Jesus walks, Mark gives us a glimpse of the mood of the various people in this band. Verse 32 tells us that Jesus was walking ahead of them. He was leading out the way. As Luke says it in his gospel, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. I think this is a clear indication that Jesus was confident of his mission. He knew where he was going. He knew what he was going to do, what was going to happen, and he was fully resolved to see it through. And in contrast to Jesus, who's out ahead of his disciples leading the way, the disciples are not determined, not confident. In fact, verse 32 says that they were amazed. Those who followed were afraid. So here are the disciples, bewildered and terrified. They've heard Jesus' predictions that when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed. They are utterly astounded at Jesus' resolute intention to go to Jerusalem, amazed at this man with whom they walk, and fearful in their hearts. Jesus, in this ominous mood, begins to teach his disciples once again about what's coming and what follows in verses 32b through 34 is Jesus' third prediction of the passion and the resurrection. I'm going to come back to the details of that in a few minutes. But as this passage continues, what we see is Jesus' essential teaching on servanthood. In fact, Jesus here is presented as the greatest servant. He is the servant king. He's the king who comes to rule through serving his people. He's not a tyrant king. He's utterly unlike the kings of this world. He is a servant king. And in this passage, as James and John come bringing their self-centered request to Jesus, Jesus takes the occasion to teach his disciples about servanthood and then to model for them what servanthood really is. So notice those two things as we unpack this passage. Jesus' teaching on servanthood, and then secondly, Jesus' example on servanthood. So first of all, his teaching. We see this in three steps, really, in the passage. First of all, the ambitions of James and John in verses 35 through 37 kind of set up the conversation for us. Verse 35 says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" This is amazingly bold of them. They're asking for a carte blanche, literally a blank check. "Jesus, will you do whatever we ask?" Now, as parents know, something is amiss when a child comes and says, "Will you do whatever you want me, whatever I ask you to do?" And you ask the question, "Well, what is it you want me to do for you?" "Well, I want you to promise that you'll do it before I tell you." As soon as your child says that, you know that something's amiss. You know that they're not really confident that the request is going to be granted. And that's something of the attitude of James and John. They ask for a promise that Jesus will do what they ask before they actually spell it out. Jesus is smarter than they think. Verse 36, he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" In verse 37, this audacious request, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Maybe James and John are expressing incredible confidence that Jesus really is the Messiah, that he really is going to be enthroned in glory. More likely, their heads are in the sand and they don't realize yet the suffering that is to take place with Jesus. But in any case, they ask, in your glory, can we sit on the right and left? Let us have first and second place. Now, it's interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, this is actually the first time where you have James and John together without Peter. Usually, they're a trio, usually a threesome, the three together, the inner circle of Jesus. But maybe because Peter's been rebuked by Jesus, because Peter's been called Satan by Jesus, Peter's been put down by Jesus, maybe James and John think, here's their chance. They could slip in now while Peter's out of sorts, and maybe they can get first and second place. They're like vultures circling around the roadkill, waiting to grab their moment. And that's what they do at this time. Here it is. Let's ask Jesus. Well, this raises the indignation, the anger of the ten. That's the second step in this passage. This is in verse 41. It says, when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They're not any more justified than James and John are. You can see the rivalry, the jealousy, the envy going on in this apostolic band. What a sad thing. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. He's about to die for them. And in the midst of it, they can't get over thoughts of themselves. How will they get their ambitions met? Now, in that situation, I want you to see the answer of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus about servanthood. First of all, to James and John in verses 38 through 40. Jesus said to them, verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? The cup is a metaphor in the Old Testament often for suffering, even the wrath of God, the cup of God's wrath and the cup of amazement in Isaiah. And baptism possibly alluding to Psalm 69 where the psalmist there is plunged in distress, overwhelmed with the deep waters of trial and distress. And Jesus asked the question, are you able to drink this cup? Are you able to be baptized with this baptism? I'm going to be absolutely submerged in distress and in sorrow and in suffering. Do you really think you can handle this? And James and John naively say that they are able. They can take what comes. Bring it on, Jesus. They basically say in verse 39, and Jesus responds to them, assuring them they will share in his suffering. The cup I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. They will suffer. James, in fact, will be one of the first martyrs in the Christian church. They will suffer. But Jesus says in verse 40, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. It's interesting to me that two commentaries pointed out that the only other place in Mark where that phrase, my right hand and the left, on the right and on the left, the only other place in Mark where that takes place is in chapter 15, 27, where Jesus is crucified with two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. You see, they don't understand what they're asking for. They don't understand Jesus' mission. He's going to Jerusalem not to ascend a throne, but to ascend a cross. And those who will be on his right and his left will not be apostles in positions of great authority, but they will be criminals with whom Jesus is crucified. Verses 42 through 44 record Jesus' response and teaching to all of his disciples. Once the ten hear of James and John and are angered and indignant, Jesus calls them all together in verse 42, and this is what he begins to teach them. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. He just points out the Gentiles because it was Gentiles. There were Gentiles who were the highest in authority in the land. They were in Gentile, Roman-occupied Palestine. The Romans were the ones who were in control. Jesus points out their rulers lord it over. They domineer in their authority. But verse 43, it shall not be so among you. He's teaching his disciples here that the ethics of the kingdom of God are utterly different to the ethics of the world. Their ambitions are not to be in authority, in charge, lording it over others, ruling over others. Rather, Jesus says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And in verse 44, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. The world exalts power and authority. Greatness is defined in terms of how many people serve you, work for you, take orders from you, how much power you have, how much influence you have. Those are the ambitions of fallen human beings. Jesus says your ambitions are to be different. Not to be in charge, not to have authority, not to have power and control, but to serve others. I think one of the ways we can apply Jesus' teaching on servanthood is take note of what Philip Ryken calls charity in six acts. And he draws these from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25. You don't have to turn there, but you remember there that the prediction of Jesus, there's going to come a day when Jesus, like a shepherd, is going to separate all people on his left hand and his right hand, the sheep and the goats. They'll be judged. And they'll be judged in accordance with their works, with how they treated six groups of people. Did they feed the hungry? Did they give the thirsty drink? Did they welcome the strangers? Did they clothe the naked? Did they visit the sick? Did they visit the imprisoned? Those six groups of people. And Philip Graham Ryken calls these charity in six acts. And he points out the common things these things, the common elements these six acts of charity have in common. They all concern physical needs, food and water and shelter and clothing and medical attention. Meeting these needs requires a personal investment, personal involvement on our parts. And all six of these acts are offered to what Jesus calls the least, people who otherwise would be neglected. And then Ryken says this: the true test for God's servants is how they treat people whom nobody wants, whom nobody loves and nobody touches because they just can't seem to get their act together. Who really cares about the homeless or about immigrants who can't speak English or about sick and lonely people languishing in nursing homes or about people dying from AIDS or about criminals locked up in prison? Who cares about them? God does. And so should all his servants. Jesus says, the great ones of the world seek authority and position and power, but not you. Not you. You are, if you're going to be great, to be the servant of all. You're to be the slave of all. The sheep are those who minister to Jesus by ministering to the least, the hungry, the thirsty, the strangers, the naked, the sick, and the imprisoned. This is Jesus' teaching on servanthood. I think that if you and I want to put shoe leather on this, we start here, and we could do so by getting involved in ministry to these kinds of people. So, for example, volunteer at Hope Rescue Mission or among people who are homeless. Visit the sick in hospitals or the elderly in nursing homes. Get involved in a prison ministry at Berrien County Jail. Ask Bob and Brenda Holmes how you can help them making our food pantry ministry more effective in our community or visiting, doing a worship service at a nursing home. Those kinds of hands-on ministry to the needy. That's what it means to be a servant. I think the teaching of Jesus here is absolutely revolutionary for human beings and for two reasons. Here's reason number one. Jesus' teaching is revolutionary because it subverts our proud ambitions and turns our definitions of greatness on their head, revealing them for what they are: petty, exclusive, and self-serving. Only two people could sit on Jesus' immediate right and left, right? Only two people can sit on the right and left hand of a king. Only a few people can be rich and powerful and influential and in control in the world. But Jesus shows this is a false measure of greatness. True greatness is not found in that. It's found rather in serving others. Martin Luther King Jr., who's a great man, not without his faults, but a great man nonetheless, said this: you don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You don't have to know Plato and Aristotle. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity. You don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics and physics. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul regenerated by love. Anybody can serve if they have a heart to serve. Jesus' teaching turns our ambitions upside down and redefines greatness in terms of servanthood. The second way his teaching is revolutionary is this: it invests the smallest and humblest acts of kindness with eternal significance, with meaning and value. Oftentimes in the world, the only things that really seem to count are the big things. Big things like a multi-billionaire setting up a foundation to feed hundreds of thousands of starving children. And that's wonderful. That's great. But in God's economy, just feeding one is great. Just helping one counts. Something very little, something very tiny, something small, something seemingly insignificant in comparison with the world need is invested with great significance. Someone wrote this poem that beautifully captures the impact of a life given to servanthood. He said, "With the tremor of its wafer wing, they say a butterfly in Beijing can in time spin a tornado across the Kansas plain or hurl a tidal wave booming into Carolina's tranquil bays. So what then of a kiss for the dying, an embrace for the untouched, or a tenderness to the crushed? What of whispers of grace, a word of love unfurled, or a door to truth flung wide? Will not this unwind the twisted heart, instill the waves of endless wise? Is not this the fountain spray that soars through time and splashes eternity in our eyes? Just a kiss to those who are hurting, just a touch, just opening a door of truth splashes eternity in the eyes of the needy. God uses little things to do much." So Jesus teaches us that the way to greatness is the path of servanthood. But you know what? Jesus not only teaches us about servanthood, Jesus himself is the ultimate example of servanthood. So let's look at that. Secondly, the example of Jesus in his servanthood. I think it's really interesting that James and John and their ambitious request, and then Jesus' response to their request, teaching on servanthood, all of that is bracketed by two very significant references to the death of Christ. First of all, you have the prediction of his death and resurrection in verses 32 through 34. And then you have the statement on why whoever would be great must be the servant of all, and whoever would be first must be slave of all. In verse 45, look at this. Jesus gives a reason why this is true. He says, "For," so he's giving us a cause here. The reason why the first must be the slave of all is because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now those references to Jesus' death, verse 45 and before that in verses 32 and 34, I think teach us two things about the death of Jesus and two ways in which Jesus' example as a servant gets worked out. First of all, it tells us how Jesus died, and then it tells us why. Look at the how part in verses 32 through 34. "Taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him.'" That's really specific. That's the most detailed Jesus has been in predicting what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And what's interesting, and I'm not going to take the time to trace it out, but what's interesting is that those four things, mocking and spitting and flogging and killing, those four things directly echo prophecies of the suffering servant that take place in Isaiah. And they get directly fulfilled in the life of Jesus in Mark chapter 15. When Jesus is spat upon, he is stripped and mocked as King of the Jews. He is mercilessly scourged, flogged, beaten almost to death, and then he is crucified. That's how he died. And then the end of verse 34 says, "And after 3 days he will rise." So the resurrection is also predicted here. And then in verse 45, Jesus tells us why he died. Look at what he says again. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man," again, that's an exalted title for Jesus, echoing Daniel chapter 7. Someone exalted in authority. "But even him," even the Son of Man exalted in authority, "came not to be served, but to serve." How does he serve us? He serves us by giving his life. Why does he give his life? Why did Jesus die? The text says to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's just talk for just a minute about that word ransom. What does that mean? The word, when we hear it today, we think of paying a ransom to free someone who's been kidnapped. You know, a ransom note, demanding a ransom payment. And that's similar to what the word originally meant. It originally was used to describe the purchase of slaves out of slavery so as to free them. Prisoners of war would be ransomed from the enemy nation, purchased out of slavery. It's a word that's used in the Old Testament, or at least the verbal form of this word is used in the Old Testament to describe the redemption of God's people in the Exodus. God redeemed Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And the word redemption and ransom are closely related. The basic idea is deliverance through the payment of a price. Deliverance through purchase is the idea. And what's interesting is that this word, again, just as the flogging and spitting and mocking and killing in Isaiah, this word again, ransom, and its related word, redemption, are used in Isaiah, which describe the suffering servant of the Lord who will come to bring a new exodus for God's people. Just one or two examples here. Isaiah 62, verse 12, speaking of the people of God, says, "They shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." In Isaiah 53, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him, the suffering servant. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The idea there is the suffering servant gives his life over. And by doing so, he rescues, redeems, and ransoms those who were in bondage and in captivity. Now, this is language we're familiar with if we're familiar with the New Testament. And we know Paul's use of this kind of language. He talks about being redeemed by the blood of Christ and having the forgiveness of sins and being redeemed from the curse of the law and being redeemed from all lawlessness, purified to be a people for the possession of Christ who are zealous for good works. We know those passages. But what's very unfortunate is that today there are many people, many believers who are increasingly uncomfortable with this understanding of the death of Christ, uncomfortable with atonement. There was an article written some time ago in the Dallas Morning News on this, and the heading read like this: "Some Christians cast crucifixion in new light. Idea of blood sacrifice repulses new breed who see Christ as a martyr." The idea is that Jesus didn't die for sins. He didn't die to atone for sins and to avert God's just anger and wrath. He just died as a martyr, or maybe to demonstrate the love of God, but not really accomplishing anything significant for our souls or for our salvation. The article goes on to say that these people, and these are students and theologians who are coming up in today's universities, they don't consider Jesus a ransom for sin. They shudder at hymns glorifying the power of the blood. They cringe at calling the day Jesus died Good Friday. They say a God who requires human sacrifice sounds mean and vindictive. It doesn't mesh with their idea of a God who loves and forgives. Belief that God's only Son died for the sins of humanity permeates Christian teaching. Good Friday, though a day focused on crucifixion, is called good because of what Christians believe Jesus' death accomplished, their redemption. But these people say that placing so much emphasis on Jesus' death overshadows the message he proclaimed while he lived. And they're troubled by atonement theology. What should be our response to that? How should we think about that? That may even describe your feelings when you hear about atonement and redemption and ransom, this kind of language, and it feels uncomfortable to you. And you'd rather be focused on the ethics of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, but not the death of Jesus. And I think what's really amazing about this passage is that this passage brings the two things together. and shows that they are integrally related to one another. Jesus here gives some of his greatest teaching on Christian ethics as he teaches us to be servants to one another. Incredible implications for how we are to live in the world. But Jesus grounds that teaching in his own example of servanthood as Jesus himself gives his life as a ransom for many. Let me just give you a couple of examples of how this works together, and then I'll close. One of the oldest Christian documents that we possess today is a second century letter called the Epistle to Diognetus. The old scholar J.B. Lightfoot called it the noblest of early Christian writings, and it is an amazing letter. You should read it. You can find this on the internet, and you should read this. It's very, very amazing. And I want to read you two passages from it. The letter is eloquent in its expressions of both Christian ethics and the Christian gospel. And first of all, let me read this passage that describes the way Christians in the second century lived. I think it embodies what Jesus teaches here about servanthood and what we want for our lives, our practice as believers. The author of this letter was writing to a high-ranking official and is describing Christians, and this is what he said. They love everyone, and by everyone they are persecuted. They are unknown, yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet they are brought to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in need of everything, yet they abound in everything. They are dishonored, yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are slandered, yet they are vindicated. They are cursed, yet they are blessed. Yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they offer respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. Those who hate them are unable to give a reason for their hostility. He's describing people who are the salt of the earth. They were the people who loved others despite their persecution. They had the kind of heart that Jesus teaches here. They weren't the greatest in the world. They were the least, and yet they were doing the most good to society. Now, almost all believers today want that. Almost everybody wants to be like that. We want to live out those ethics of Jesus, and we should. We want to be like him. But listen to what else the Epistle to Diognetus says. This is one of the clearest, most unabashed exaltations in the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus on the cross. It reads like this. When the cup of our iniquities was filled, and it had become perfectly clear that their wages, the punishment of death, had to be expected, then the season arrived during which God determined to reveal henceforth his goodness and power. No, he did not hate us or discard us or remember our wrongs. He exercised forbearance and long-suffering. In mercy of his own accord, he lifted the burden of our sins. Of his own accord, he gave up his own son as a ransom for us, the saints for sinners, the guiltless for the guilty, the innocent for the wicked, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. Indeed, what else could have covered our sins but his holiness? O sweetest exchange, O unfathomable accomplishment, O unexpected blessings, the sinfulness of many is buried in the one who is holy. The holiness of one justifies the many who are sinners. Same letter, the same people who lived like Jesus in the world were people who exulted in the death of Jesus on their behalf. Some of you have probably heard of Dawson Trotman, who was the founder of the Navigators. And one time when Dawson Trotman was visiting Taiwan on a mission trip, he and a local pastor were having to walk through the rough terrain out in the mountains, and it was raining heavily, and they came back to the pastor's house, their boots covered in mud, and the pastor took off his boots, went into the house to make tea. He was surprised when he came back, and he saw that Dawson Trotman, this visiting missionary and leader of a wonderful and large evangelical organization in America, was there on the front step cleaning off his muddy boots. And sometime later, someone asked this Taiwanese pastor, "What do you remember about Dawson Trotman? What struck you?" He said, "What struck me is that he cleaned my shoes. He was a servant." And what you may not know about Dawson Trotman is that he not only lived that way, he also died that way. In 1956, he was only 50 years old, Dawson Trotman lost his life in a lake in New York when he rescued someone who was drowning gave his life in the place of that person's life to save them. It's what Jesus has done for us, isn't it? He has taught us to serve by serving us, and he has supremely taught us to serve by his example in dying in our place as our ransom. Listen, if we are to have ambitions that are in sync with the gospel, it comes by seeing Jesus as our ransom and the one who's paid our debt. It subverts all of the motives that would lead us to be wrongly ambitious. It subverts our pride. It subverts our guilt, our drive to succeed and to perform. It shows us that we are freely loved, and it frees us to live as servants in the world, servants to others. Let's pray together. God, how we thank you that the Lord Jesus is our ransom, our Redeemer. Thank you that he paid the debt we owed. He paid the price for our sins. And in doing so, he exhibited the greatest love. In sending him, you exhibited your great love. Even though you're a holy God whose justice demands that sin be dealt with, you are a loving God who would rather sacrifice your son than not have a relationship with human beings. We thank you for that love. We thank you for the redeeming work of Christ. We thank you for his example and for his teaching. And I pray this morning that in our lives, we would also be servants, that we would learn to serve one another, that we would learn to serve our community and serve the people around us, and in so doing, exhibit the love of Jesus in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand together as we reflect on what Christ has done for us in giving his life as a ransom for many. And before we celebrate together the Lord's table, I want to invite you to join with me in a corporate confession of our sins together. This is drawn from Psalm 51. I'm going to read the leader part, then we'll all read together the all part. As we confess together that we are sinners, we stand in need of God's mercy and of his grace, and that grace is given to us in the gospel. And I'm going to invite you to read this with me and then observe a moment of silence to confess your sins to the Lord there where you stand quietly. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Let's pray in silence for a few seconds, confessing our need to the Lord. Now hear the gospel and rejoice in God's forgiveness. The word says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everything, everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Isn't that good news? Amen. You may be seated. The ushers are going to come and pass out the bread and the juice to us. In our worship, we are wanting everything in our worship to exhibit the gospel of Christ. We do that, as we've done this morning, through singing, through praying and praising, through hearing the word. And now we do it by physically interacting together, taking the bread, taking the juice, and physically, as a symbol of our faith in the Lord, receiving these elements that remind us of what Christ has done and of the gospel. So take these together. Let's wait till we can all partake of them together in a few minutes when everyone has been served. The Lord's table is for you if you are a believer. If you're an unbeliever this morning, we just ask you to observe and meditate on the gospel. Think of what Christ has done.